you're forgiven. What a beautiful message for someone to hear. What a beautiful two-word message that the whole world needs to receive. But unfortunately, it's a message that sometimes, maybe even often, easier to give than to receive. Sometimes, or even often, the wrongs and hurts seem so much a part of us that it's hard to ever leave their shadow. When writing of our text today, which is the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1 and following, Max Lucado connects the story of the young lady by the name of Rebecca Thompson to it. He begins his story with these compelling sentences. Rebecca Thompson fell twice from the Fremont Canyon Bridge. She died both times. The first fall broke her heart. The second broke her neck. She was only 18 years old when she and her 11-year-old sister were abducted by a pair of hoodlums near a store in Casper, Wyoming. The date was September 24, 1973. They drove the girls 40 miles southwest to the Fremont Canyon Bridge, a one-lane steel beam structure rising 112 feet above the North Platte River. The men brutally beat and raped Rebecca. She somehow convinced them not to do the same to her sister, Amy. Both were thrown over the bridge into the narrow gorge. Amy died when she landed on a rock near the river. But Rebecca slammed into a ledge and was ricocheted into deeper water. With a hip fractured in five places, she struggled to the shore. To protect her body from the cold, she wedged herself between two rocks and waited until the dawn. Lucado says, but in many ways, the dawn never came for Rebecca. Oh, the sun came up and she was found. The physicians treated her wounds and the courts imprisoned her attackers. Life continued, but dawn never really returned for Rebecca. And that was because the darkness of her night of horror so lingered that it was as if she was never able to climb out of the shadow of the Fremont Canyon Bridge. And so in September 1992, 19 years later, she returned to the bridge. Against her boyfriend's pleading, she drove 70 miles an hour to the North Platte River. With her two-year-old daughter and boyfriend at her side, she sat on the edge of the Fremont Canyon Bridge and wept. Through her tears, she retold her story. The boyfriend didn't want the child to see her mother cry, so he carried the toddler to the car, and that's when he heard her body hit the water. And that's when Rebecca Thompson died her second death. Lucado says the sun never dawned on Rebecca's dark night. Why? What is it that kept her forever in the shadow of that bridge? Fear? Perhaps. She had testified against the men, pointing them out in the courtroom. One of the murderers had taunted her by smirking and sliding his finger across his throat. On the day of her death, the two had been up for parole. Perhaps the fear of a second encounter was too great. Was it anger? Anger at her rapist, anger at the parole board, anger at herself for the thousand falls and the thousand nightmares that followed, or anger at God for a canyon that grew ever deeper and a night that grew ever darker and a dawn that never seemed to come? Was it guilt? Some think so. Despite, Rebecca's attractive smile and appealing personality, friends say that she struggled with what she saw as the ugly fact that she survived and her little sister had not. Was it shame? Everyone she knew and thousands she didn't had heard the humiliating details of her tragedy. The stigma was tattooed deeper with the newspaper ink of every headline. She had been raped. She had been violated. She had been shamed. And try as she might to outlive and outrun the shadow, she never could. So 19 years later, she went back to the bridge. Lucado makes a transition from the story of Rebecca Thompson to our text today by saying, you're not surprised when I say there are Rebecca Thompsons in every city and Fremont bridges in every town. I looked up a few stats. Every 92 seconds, an American is sexually assaulted. And every 9 minutes, that victim is a child. One out of every six American women have been the victim of an attempted rape in her lifetime. Child Protective Services substantiated over the course of a recent four-year period that 63,000 children a year were victims of sexual abuse. That's a quarter of a million kids in 4 years. I share these numbers with you to simply confirm that there are a lot of people carrying hurts of all kinds all around us. A lot of Rebecca Thompsons. And Lucado adds that there are many Rebecca Thompsons in the Bible. So many, he says, that it almost seems like the pages of scriptures are stitched together with their stories. But there's one woman whose story embodies them all. A story of failure. A story of abuse. A story of shame. A story of grace. Got your Bibles open yet? John chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 1, right on down. That's her, the woman standing in the center of the circle. The men around her are religious leaders, Pharisees they are called, self-appointed custodians of conduct. And the other man? The one in the simple clothes, the one sitting on the ground, the one looking at the face of the woman, that's Jesus. Jesus has been teaching. The woman's been cheating. And the Pharisees are out to stop them both. Verse 4, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The accusation echoes off the courtyard walls. Caught in the act of adultery. Those words alone are enough to make you blush. Caught. Picture it, please. Doors being slammed open and covers jerked back. In the act, in the arms, in the moment, in the embrace. The first words that she heard were probably an almost joyous, certainly satisfied, aha, what do we got here? This man's not your husband. Cover yourself. We know what to do with women like you. And in an instant, she is yanked from private passion to public spectacle. Heads poke out of the windows as the posse pushes her through the streets. Dogs bark. Neighbors turn. The city sees, and tongues begin to wag. Clutching a thin robe around her shoulder, she hides her nakedness, but nothing can hide her shame. From this second on, she'll be known as an adulteress. Every time she goes to the market, women will whisper. When she passes, heads will turn. When her name is mentioned, the people will remember. Moral failure finds easy recall. However, the greater travesty goes unnoticed. What the woman did was shameful, but what the Pharisees did is despicable. According to the law, adultery was punishable by death, but only if two people witnessed the act. There had to be two eyewitnesses. The odds and circumstances that this was not a chance discovery, come on. So how long did the men peer through the window before they barged in? How long did they lurk behind a door or a curtain before they stepped out? And what of the man? Adultery requires two. What happened to him? Some Bible commentators suggest that perhaps the Pharisees knew the man, might even have been one of them, so they let him go. We have no way of knowing for sure. But we do know that this story indicates a double standard existed. The woman was condemned, the man nowhere to be found. I think the evidence leaves little doubt it was a trap. And she was caught. But she'll soon see that she's not the catch, she's only the bait. And that's what makes this so despicable. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? Lucado writes, this will be a moment they long remember, the morning they foil and snag the mighty Nazarene. If he frees her, they can turn to the people and cry out, this Jesus, he disregards the law. He holds himself above the law of Moses. If he condemns her, all they got to do is run to the occupying Roman government and tell how Jesus usurped their authority to carry out corporal punishment. They got him boxed in with this trap of theirs. As for the woman, well, she's immaterial. She's merely a pawn in a game. Her future, it's unimportant. Who cares if she's ruined? She's merely a necessary yet dispensable part of their plan. But I believe with all of my heart that Jesus sees her as none other in a crowd does. After being paraded through the streets, I doubt she has the will to hold her head up. Her hair would be hanging down, a punishable offense in itself, tears streaming down her face, her jaw probably clenched, lips tight. She makes no appeal. She knows she's been framed. There's no need to look up. She'll find no kindness among those who drug her here. But without even looking up, she can see the stones, the ones held in the hands of those around her, the ones whose hands are squeezing so tightly that their fingers are starting to turn white around the rocks. She wishes she could run, hide, disappear. But where? She could claim mistreatment, but to whom? She could deny the act, but she was seen. She could beg for mercy, but these men offer none. The woman has nowhere to turn. Now, those of us on this side of the story, you know, we more than half hope that Jesus is going to step up and kind of physically rescue her. We want him to stand and pronounce judgment on the hypocrites that brought her here, but he doesn't. You know, from where I said, it'd be poetic if one of God's avenging angels would descend and frighten these guys like they have the woman, you know? Or maybe an earthquake or a bolt of lightning comes and shakes things up. But no, none of that. Instead, Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. He stoops down and he draws in the dirt. The same finger that engraved the commandments on Mount Sinai and seared the warning on Belshazzar's wall now scribbles on the courtyard floor. What was he writing? That's the question that has puzzled scholars and students and simple followers down through the ages. Author Ray Stedman suggests the answer may be found in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. That verse ties really nicely with last week and this week, doesn't it? This prophetic passage suggests that Jesus wrote the names of the woman's accusers in the dirt. I don't know. Whatever he wrote, the Pharisees apparently misunderstood him. They think he's stalling for time, and they keep pressing him, asking him again and again to answer them and tell him what he would do. I don't think it's too much to say that they were hungry for the kill. They were pressing in for what they see as their advantage. You know, it's kind of, we got him. Verse 7. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Finally, Jesus stands, looks him right in the eye, and spoke those famous heart-piercing words. The words seemed to stun the gathered men. They turned speechless, like right now. He didn't let the woman go as they expected. In fact, he completely upheld the law of Moses. He said, in effect, yeah, she must be stoned. Now, let's appoint a qualified executioner. Which of you is qualified? Are you? Or you? Maybe you? All it takes is one sinless person, and we can carry out this penalty of the law. But that's not all Jesus does. He also pierced the hearts and consciences of the woman's accusers. He says to him, in fact, you accuse this woman of sin, and you're right, but you're no better than she is. Your hearts are filled with murder and hatred. Her life meant nothing to these men. They're willing to exploit this woman and her sin, even see her stoned to death in order to get to Jesus. But Jesus read their hearts like an open book, and what he saw was worse than her sin. Someone once said, if the secret thoughts of a man were written on his forehead, he'd never remove his hat. I hear that. Jesus certainly made these guys uncomfortable in a hurry. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at. As the Pharisees stand in stunned silence, Jesus stooped down and began to write. As before, we're not told what he wrote. And when you consider these words etched into the dust are the only known writings of Jesus, it's not recorded anywhere else that he wrote anything, I more than kind of wish that the Apostle John had chosen to share with us, you know, what he wrote. Did he write their names as the prophet Jeremiah suggested? Did he write the names of their secret sins? Did he once again write the four walls scrawled on that Persian wall so long ago? Many, many tekel uperzin, meaning something on the order of God has numbered your days. You have been weighed and found wanting. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone. Well, all of a sudden, the youngest in the circle of the men, they turn to the oldest. And the old, they look in their hearts. And scriptures tell us in verse 9 that the old are the first to drop their stones. And as they turn to leave, the young men who were so cocky just mere moments ago with their borrowed convictions and righteous indignation felt suddenly exposed themselves. And they likewise do the same thing. The only sound in the temple courtyard is the thud of rocks and a shuffle of feet. Jesus and the woman are left alone. She still doesn't dare move, but he doesn't speak. There's no forthcoming sermon. There's no further accusation coming from him. Finally, it's almost like he's surprised she's still before him. Jesus straightened up, verse 10, and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, I don't know about you, but I seriously doubt if this woman was able to fully comprehend the wonder of what just happened to her benefit. Jesus alone held the right to condemn this woman. He alone was without sin. He alone was qualified to stone her, but he did not do so. Why? Be- because he forgave her sin. Without forgiveness, justice must be satisfied. People, God never just waves his hand and dismisses sin as if sin was unimportant. His own truth, his law, his holy character demand that any measure of falling short from righteousness must be punished. Justice must be satisfied unless sin is forgiven. So it's clear that some means is at work here which allows our Lord to forgive this woman's sin. But the legalist may protest at this point, and I'm not talking about the guys who are around in a circle with rocks in their hands. They're still headed home wondering what in the world happened. How did this whole thing turn on us so quickly? I'm talking about the one who today protests. How can Jesus do this? There's no basis for it. She didn't confess her sin. She didn't express repentance. She didn't even say she was sorry. How can Jesus just let this woman go scot-free? And that's the point. I don't think it was free. Do you remember the bridge I kept referring to earlier in a story about Becky Thompson? 6 years ago, Wyoming Representative Gerald Clay, who's also from Casper, Wyoming, petitioned the county commissioners asking them to allow him to place a memorial at the Fremont Canyon Bridge to honor Becky and Amy. A small stone bench was approved to be placed on an easement just off the bridge on the Alcova side. It was to be cut from the same red granite as the canyon the bridge spans. It was to be simply engraved, "Remember September 25th, 1973. No names, no further details. Remember September 25th, 1973. The representative said that he hopes the bench serves as, and I quote, "either a reminder or a notification that something profound happened at this site and that it should be treated with respect." Well, what about the woman caught in adultery? What speaks for her? Well, we'll probably never know what Jesus wrote in the sand. You know, but I look at the story and I think that the circle of rocks that were left on the ground, they kind of speak rather loudly, don't they? But I want to call your attention to a better monument as to the cost of her freedom. A monument that would soon rise on an ugly stand of rocks that many people in that day knew as the skull. We now know it as Calvary. We remember it through the cross. God doesn't know anything of what we might call cheap or easy grace. There's nothing cheap or easy about it, but it sure is needed. Because people like Becky Thompson or the woman in John chapter 8, they aren't the only ones that need to hear this message, are they? At some point, I believe that every one of us in this room will have experienced every side of this story. At some point, every one of us are the one who has shamed and hurt another without compassion. We've been that one. At some point, every one of us has made choices. We've wronged, we've sinned, and we know personally the shame of guilt. At some point, every one of us has been hurt, victimized, used by another, so much so that our dignity, the who we are in our own eyes, changed. At some point, every one of us needs, we require to hear the words, "You are forgiven." And because of those words, because of the cost of those words, we are given the freedom, the permission to go and sin no more. Would you pray with me, please? Father, may we hear you speak through the text. May we own that this is more than a story. John recorded stuff so that we might know, that we might believe. I pray that those that are within hearing distance today might believe your love, your overcoming grace, the power of the cross in our behalf. The truth, because you have entered the story, changed lives regardless of past. Changed lives happen. Lord, may we choose you. May we choose your love. May we choose your grace. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to sing together a song proclaiming his reckless love. I'd love for the prayer partners, if you would, to come forward. If you have something you'd like to pray about, one Jesus that you'd like to turn to, or another you'd like to pray for, we invite you to come forward as we sing. Would you all stand, please?